Now this morning we're concluding the 10-part series on the nature of the church. And one big theme in the whole series on the church that you've probably been picking up is the contrast between two models of governing the church. One is pragmatism and the other is principle. Now wider evangelicalism is awash with pragmatism, doing what works. So that sounds like a good idea. Has that got more people in? Come along, get the flip chart out, give us a few diagrams, let's get the system going, and off we go. Now, the ideas that cause churches to grow may be good, or they may be bad, or there may be somewhere in between. But how do we judge that? Well, we must follow biblical principle. Because Jesus Christ is the head of the church, he alone, through his words, tells us what a church is and how a church functions. And that's why we've been going through not just a single text each week, but a series of scriptures. And you might say, well, sometimes that feels a little bit more like Bible study than an expository sermon. And sometimes it is heading that way. And why is that? It's because we're trying to stress that the foundation is the scriptures, not just trying to cherry pick an isolated text here or there, but the whole counsel of God on these issues. Now, as I said before, if anything in this series has thrown up questions, please come and talk. And let's talk about what is the actual teaching of the scriptures on these areas. Now, today we're concluding with this question. You could say, why don't we do this first? Well, we had to see what a church was, but this is the question. What is the purpose of the church? I wonder if you had to answer that question in a sentence. What is the purpose of the church? I wonder if you had to answer the question in a word. Why did Christ come for his bride, the universal church? And why do communities of saved believers, local churches, gather together? What is the purpose of the church? One word. Worship. Where's that from? Well, let's come on. We're going to see 2 points today. And the first point is this. From John chapter 4, we see that God seeks worshippers. We see that in John chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24. In fact, verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Now, you may well have heard this passage preached on many times, and usually and rightly, this is preached on evangelistically. Because we've got this wonderful encounter that Jesus, although the natural route of the Jew was around Samaria, he must go through Samaria because he must meet this woman. And we see today the account picking up at this point in verse 16 when Jesus specifically convicts her of her personal sin. "Go," he says to her, "call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband. For you have 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You have spoken into my life, and you have nailed my particular sin." Not her only sin, but we could call her signature sin. Now, what would you or I do if Christ came along as a prophet and spoke directly, searching words which identified our particular sin? Perhaps a sin we're trying to sweep under the carpet. Perhaps a sin we're trying to say, well, I don't want anyone to know about that sin. And Jesus came, looked you in the eyes, and he nailed it. What would you do? Well, it seems that what this woman does is she first acknowledges he's right, and then she seems to kind of do what lots of people do. Let's just go off on a tangent. Can we go away from conviction of sin into theological debate? And off she goes, so it seems, and starts to talk about where to worship. which obviously divided Samaritans and Jews. You can see it there in verse 20. Our fathers, the Samaritans, worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, mountain of blessing, they thought. But you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now you might imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet who loved her and had nailed her particular sin, says, no distractions, let's get down to business. But he doesn't. He deals specifically with this issue and in a degree of depth. You see, he says that this is a crucial area because they are at a key hour. Do you see that word hour? So important in John's Gospel. And I'm sure that Bob will be reminding us a lot about the word hour in John's Gospel. He says, verse 21, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will he worship the Father. Verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. What is that hour? Well, we know that Christ speaks about the hour, like when he says, the hour has come, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. It's the hour of his death. Now, this hour was a key time because Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10 tells us that God set in place in the Old Testament a whole series of laws and regulations and ceremonies and temple and priests until a certain time. And it says until the time of Reformation. And Jesus is saying the hour is coming when there's going to be a decisive reformation in the worship of God. There's a big time of change, and we know that big time of change. We've seen it as we look through Hebrews, between all the paraphernalia of the Old Testament, when there's lots of physical and outwards, and the New Testament, when there's a greater emphasis on the inward. Not that there was no inward for God's true people in the Old Testament, and not that we don't have any physical signs. We still have baptism and the Lord's Supper. But before Jesus really speaks about change, he speaks about continuity. And the continuity is in the nature of God. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, God is spirit. Not our spirit, just God is spirit. Just like elsewhere it says, God is love. He says, God is spirit. He's talking about the spiritual nature of God. Just like in Isaiah 31, he contrasts the Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. Man, flesh, God, spirit. And Jesus is speaking to a culture of idolatry. He's speaking to a culture of physicality, of gods with physical properties. And he's saying, let's just get one thing straight. Fundamentally, if we're worshipping God, let's get straight that God is spirit. He hasn't got physical needs. But he has got a purpose. And what is his purpose? And this is what we're focusing in on this morning. But I just want to make sure we've got the context here. The Father, it says here, verse 23, is seeking people to worship him. And Christ comes because he's been sent by the Father. So the Father is seeking people to worship him. So the Son comes to seek people to worship. You see, God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, the character of God has not changed, were always redeemed to worship. Think back to the time when Moses went to Pharaoh. He said, let my people go, Exodus 5 verse 1, to do what? That they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. They were under terrible suffering, but the main reason for them being redeemed was not to alleviate their suffering, but to worship freely according to the dictates of God's word. Six times God says through Moses to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me or worship me. The word is variously translated, but this is the context. Moses was told, Exodus 3 verse 12, when he met God at the burning bush. May well be Theophany, may well be Christ, but he's meeting him, and God says to Moses, you will serve me on this mountain, meaning you will worship me on this mountain. And that was the great purpose of Israel, free to worship. They come out of Israel, they come out of Egypt, and before even you get to Sinai, the Sabbath's back in place, that they were, it's obviously gone into abeyance in Egypt. Slave masters are not going to say to Israel, by the way, it's the Sabbath today, you don't have to work. But the manna's already coming 6:1. He's saying, remember, my Sabbaths, let's get back to basics. And if we go into the Psalms, we see this great emphasis in the Psalms. Psalm 75, 71 verse 5, my mouth will proclaim your righteous acts. Psalm 73 verse 8, I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may proclaim all your works. And so what word does Peter use when he's describing why believers has been redeemed? He uses a word in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 that is not used anywhere in the New Testament apart from 1 Peter 2:9. But picks up on that word used in the Psalms, proclaim. He says, you are a chosen race, speaking of all God's people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, it's all Old Testament language, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what are we seeing here? A continuity from God calling the people out of Egypt, from the people worshipping in the Psalms, for Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman, for Peter speaking to all God's people in the New Testament and from then on about the purposes of salvation. The purpose of salvation, the purpose of the church, is that God is seeking a worshipping community. Israel called out of Egypt to be a worshipping community. Peter, using all those phrases used of Israel, royal priesthood, holy nation, that's Exodus 19 language, and he's saying the church, God's people, God's new covenant people, are doing what God's old covenant people were called to do and failed to do. Now, what does it mean when the Father has always been seeking worshippers? Well, it clearly doesn't mean that God looks around and sees who is worshipping me correctly. I'm looking around, God's looking around the world. Is anyone worshipping me correctly? I just need to find them. Is anyone doing what's right? Is that the way God works? No. What did he do? He went and he found Abraham. Where was Abraham? Ur of the Chaldees. And what did God say about Abraham? He said, they served other gods. Israel and Egypt weren't a particularly faithful people, but God redeemed them to worship. This Samaritan woman is not someone who is desperate to worship God. She's living in an immoral life as part of a religion which is a distortion of Judaism. But Christ says, the Father is seeking you. He's coming to seek worshippers. So, what does it mean for God to seek worshippers? It's God sets his love on people and calls them to worship him. God makes us worshippers. So what makes a difference? What makes a difference in Old Covenant Israel, all those people at Sinai, with the majority of them God was not pleased and they were scattered across the wilderness? What made the difference between those who knew God? What was the difference? I could say, who was the difference? The Holy Spirit. Because true worshippers, it's not about those who are outwardly conforming, it's those who have got it coming from the overflow of the heart. In John's Gospel, twice in John's Gospel, Jesus says to unbelievers, or certainly to people listening to him, you must. You must. There's a mustness. And I'm sure you can probably think of the first one, the first must. You must be Born again. That's the first mustness. The mustness above all things, we need the new birth. We need the Spirit to change us from the inside out. And the second mustness is in verse 23 of John 4, that we must worship God, or verse 24, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. There's only one way to worship God. This is spirit and in truth worship. This is what marks out believers. Interestingly, when Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 talks about the spiritual circumcision, those people who have been changed on the inside, he gives three ways of identifying a Christian. Now again, if you thought, well, three identifying marks of a Christian, what does Paul go for in Philippians 3, verse 3? These are the three. I'll give you the third one first. Put no confidence in the flesh. You might think, well, I might have come out with that one. Makes sense. Don't trust myself, trust God. The second one, glory in Christ. You think, well, that makes sense as well. Don't trust myself, trust Christ. What's the first one? Worship by the Spirit. The first one Paul gives to identify the spiritual circumcision, the true circumcision, as he calls it. And so we see here the importance to God of worship. It's key. It identifies the believers, the purpose for which the believer has been redeemed. And there's a triune God here. Do you notice this? We've got the Father seeking such people. In order to do this, they need to worship in spirit. That's not saying they worship in the Holy Spirit, but in order to worship in their spirits in a way pleasing to God, they need their spirits changed by the Holy Spirit. And they're worshipping in truth. And who is the truth? The Lord Jesus Christ. This is the context of John 4. He's been shown to be the Messiah. So then, if, as John 4 teaches, as 1 Peter chapter 2 teaches, we're redeemed for worship, and that is the purpose for the church, that God is seeking worshippers, what does that mean? Well, let me suggest four things. First, it means this is serious business. This is serious business. So we seek to prepare ourselves for worship, to have hearts that are ready to be lifted up. Second, it means that we need to engage wholeheartedly and sincerely. It doesn't matter whether we're hearing truth, singing truth, or adding our amens as we pray truth and pray to God. Whichever part of the worship service is, we're to engage wholeheartedly, because this is the purpose for which we have been redeemed. It also means that we should be taking every opportunity to worship. Sometimes I'm asked, well, why do we say come morning and evening? Is it this kind of a requirements like tick, 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 and God is pleased with you? No. Why do we seek to worship morning and evening? Because we've been redeemed to worship, and we have two opportunities to do so. So my question to you would be, why would you not want to be, why would I not want to be present every time that we can gather together for worship? It's a wonderful opportunity. That's what our heart should be saying. Two opportunities. Let me be there. I long to be there. And obviously, as we previously said, if we're redeemed to worship, we've got to be following God's instructions. And I won't go back 3 weeks and say, go over everything we said there about the regulative principle. But that's where that stands. We're following God's instructions, not the world's ideas. But what's one thing we need to be aware of today? Well, some people have said that if we want to have the world saved, we need to be seeker-sensitive. So we need to avoid kind of culture shock when someone comes inside a place of worship. I know you said a church, but happily, we're meeting in a school, and therefore this is not a church building. So we don't ask, what do people want? Because if we ask that question, does the unregenerate heart want to worship? No, it doesn't. It's an enmity towards God. So, but it does want to be entertained. So we might have some music groups performing. There'll be clapping. Maybe we can have a worship leader out the front leading the singing, so kind of joining in is optional because you can just kind of watch and enjoy. Have a few video clips, make it quite funny, let's just really up the entertainment because that's what people want. And also people want to be uplifted, so they might like a song, but let's not make it too drear. So I had someone, I was in a school which had some decent songs in assemblies, and someone came to me and said, "Oh, it was such a dreary song in assembly today." And I'm thinking, dreary song, what did we sing? They said, "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day." And I'm thinking, this is the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us. But they're thinking, it's a bit gloomy this morning, it's dark outside, the northeast is pretty dark and I don't like it. And I'm thinking, you've missed the point. You're on a different planet. But what was their thing? They're happy to sing, providing it's uplifting. No problem with the singing, but let's make it uplifting. So then we just would get rid of challenging words from songs. Also, people want to be comfortable. So you don't want to have any kind of bit on you, a bit awkward. I mean, I don't think John Knox would be, I'm not sure he'd be even acknowledged as a Christian to some places today. Some of his kind of direct preaching on specific sins. Certainly don't talk about politically volatile sins. I mean, you kind of even mention something in terms of biblical teaching on sexuality and there's kind of a wincing. Because people want to be comfortable. And people want to be helped. So by all means apply, but it's kind of like the how-to five steps to improve your life type application. And what's the problem with all this? Well, if we seek to be culturally sensitive, then as the culture moves further away from God, then our worship will need to be more and more and more restricted. Because we've got to ask ourselves, when we gather together to worship, who are we seeking to please? Are we seeking to please the God who redeemed us to worship him or the people around us? Because we cannot please ultimately both. And the problem with this entire idea of seeker sensitivity is this. Man is not seeking God. He's not. God is seeking man. That's what it says. John 4, 23 to 24. It's God who's seeking worshippers, and no man can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father draws him. He's got to be drawn. So if we're focused on those around us, we've missed the point. God is spirit. It's about the posture of our soul, not our body, that matters. It's about us being focused on him. Now, I'm not the, as I said to you before, I'm a qualified fan of C.S. Lewis. When he's good, he's very, very good. And when he's bad, he's horrid in his theology. But I appreciate this quote from C.S. Lewis. "A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God." Isn't he right there? The whole focus of our of coming together to worship is it's God. If we're just thinking, I wonder what they're thinking about this point. We're not worshipping, are we? We're kind of looking out for... No, we come to worship God. So, you might be thinking, well, I kind of follow this, God seeking worshippers, but where does evangelism fit into this? Maybe so you were this morning, I said, what is the purpose of the church? You were thinking, we are here to make disciples of all nations. Well, second and shorter point this morning, God is seeking worshippers through his church. God is seeking worshippers through his church. Second quote of the morning. I don't often do too many quotes. This is two in one sermon. And again, this is not a full endorsement of all his teaching, but this is a helpful quote by John Piper. "Missions," Piper says, "is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. See what Piper's doing there? He's saying missions, they're important. He was promoting missions, but he's saying they're not ultimate because they're to gain more worshippers for God. You see, when we say God seeks worshippers through the church, he seeks worshippers through converted people. Because converted people know God. They know God. And therefore he's the most important to them. And therefore we see through the Psalms, constantly converted people, God's people, encouraging the world to know him. Psalm 97 verse 1, I was going through a few examples. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 67 3, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Psalms 96, verse 3 and 4. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. So God is seeking worshippers through converted people. And if we want people to know God, then we need converted people. Conversion leads to people knowing God, because a converted man or woman tells them about God. If you say, I'm a converted man or woman, I'm saved, and you have no interest in telling anyone else, you're not converted. It's impossible to be converted. If you're saying to be converted means that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, but you just don't want to tell anyone else about it, the most important person in your life, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. God is seeking worshippers through converted people. It's like a snowball effect. But second, God seeks worshippers through discipled people. This is God seeking worshippers through his church, through converted people, and also through discipled people. Because the Great Commission in Matthew 28 tells us to make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that God commands us. And what does that mean? Well, surely it's going to start with who God is. What worship is, what our purpose for being saved is. And if discipling people doesn't lead them to want to make God known more, they've not been well discipled. Because once we know God, and once we know God seeks worshippers, do we not want to please our God? Our God seeks worshippers. Well, surely we want to seek them too. So God seeks worshippers through his church, he seeks worshippers through converted people, he seeks worshippers through discipled people, and he seeks worshippers through fellowshipping people. Now when Jesus sent out his disciples, I am very encouraged that he sent out his disciples two by two. Have you ever been in a place when you're trying to witness for God and you're just wishing, I wish someone was with me, because I just don't know how to answer that question, I don't quite know how to respond. I don't want to say too little. I don't want to say too much. Sometimes I say too much and it's not helpful. Sometimes I say too little and it's not helpful. And often that, 2 hours later, I realise what I should have said. Well, God sends people out. Jesus sent people out two by two. If you've ever done any door-to-door outreach, you know that you really enjoy it two by two much better than one on your own. Now, Jesus, when he sent the Spirit, he sent the Spirit on the whole church. What does it say? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Spirit will come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses. He sent out the Spirit on the whole church. So we can have arguments about to whom does the Great Commission apply. Not too interested in those arguments, really. More interested in the fact that every believer has the Spirit and is equipped to be a witness for God. And so if we read about the missions in the Bible, it doesn't matter where we see people moving out from a local church to witness. Do you notice that in Acts? You've got the Jerusalem and out, and then you've got Antioch and out. God, in his gatherings of his people, are there, yes, as worshipping communities, but as worshipping missionary communities, because those missionary communities know that God is not being worshipped. And that is ultimately the motive. Yes, we have pity on people because they're heading to hell, absolutely. But ultimately, that's man-focused. Our bigger thing is to say, but God's not worshipped. That's the greater tragedy than even someone heading to hell. And someone heading to hell is an awful tragedy. An awful tragedy. But the fact that God is not worshipped is an even greater tragedy to the believer, because the believer is so caught up in God. So what does this mean? Well, this means that if we understand who God is, we will love evangelism, because his desires are our desires. If he desires worshippers, we desire worshippers. We don't want to dishonour God by a simple just evangelism by duty. You might say, well, I only do evangelism by duty. Should I stop? No. Meditate on God, get caught up with him, and keep going. And that also means that if our worship, as we've been seeing from those quotes from Psalms, should have an evangelistic edge, although we reject the seeker-sensitive movements, we don't want to overreact against the seeker-sensitive movements. So although we don't get our churches driven, worship services driven by entertainments and so on, as we've been saying, neither is it a virtue to have worship services which are so kind of objectionable, cliquey, or buried in kind of religious jargon and subculture that no one can understand what's going on. That can be a kind of, we'll take a virtue of being as obscure as possible. Well, surely that's just not helpful. So, and it also drives us back to Scripture. Because if we're to bring a friend into our worship service, then there's something that the unbeliever will not understand. Because we're worshipping the unseen triune God. Which is weird to an unbeliever. What do you mean you're gathering for worship? They can understand to an extent, we're gathering together and we're going to sing, because they sing. We listen to people speak. Yeah, well, they speak. Prayer, okay, you're religious people, so you pray. But this whole idea that this thing's wrapped together as worship, I mean, that's a bit weird, isn't it? It's a bit odd. So if we want to explain to a friend what we're doing, we need to make sure everything we're doing is rooted in Scripture. Because we don't want to have to say, well, yeah, we've doing this thing, but well, we've kind of always done it for the last 40 years, and that's not a good reason. We've got to say, the Scripture tells us, God commands us to do these things, therefore we do. And that's why we're always coming back to Scripture. Scripture drives our worship, it must do. And so yes, let's be winsome, let's be warm, let's be welcoming, let's be all those things, let's try and be those more and more. And get that balance where we're welcoming people in, winsomely, trying to explain what we do. And you know, that's why we've had guest services last week, and we had orders of services printed out. And part of the reason for that is that people can see clearly what's going to happen. They can understand. We're not assuming anything. But we do not run our worship services to accommodate the world. We run our worship services to please God. And in pleasing God, we gather together for the purpose for which we're redeemed. The Father is seeking such people to worship him, those who worship in spirit and in truth. So, what do we say in conclusion? Well, it's an interesting time of year to be speaking on these things. Because if I just ran through one or two, let's call this seasonal hymns, then we might have things like Come and worship. Worship Christ the King. Oh, come all ye faithful, come let us adore him. So we're singing songs at this time of year which say that the reason we gather together is to come and worship. Isn't it striking that the shepherds came and saw Jesus, and what was the response? They returned glorifying and praising God. The result of the shepherds seeing Christ as a baby was worship. And what about the Magi? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when they saw him, they fell down and worshipped him. This is the posture of the believer. And surely this should all leave us rejoicing. It should leave us rejoicing. Because in the world, it doesn't make sense. If you think about that timeline, and Anthony was talking about what it means to be everlasting, and we're thinking about the everlasting nature, we'll be in heaven worshipping for all eternity. So aren't we the most privileged people, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ today, to have had the Spirit of God in our hearts to prepare us for what we'll do for all eternity? And if today you're thinking, that's just boring, I mean, who would want to do that? Who would want to do that? Then you need to pray to God to change your heart. Ask him for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn from your sins of living your life for yourself and turn to God, that he might give you his Spirit, change your heart, and make you ready not for hell, but for the worshipping community of heaven. Because God is seeking worshippers today who worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen.